I hate when Romolo makes us lie during worship. We're reading that part or singing that part of not just a part of me, but I give everything. And right from the very beginning, I started with, okay, I just won't sing that part. And then I went, well, no, I guess I should get my heart right on. But do we? There's so much I feel I hold back. I know I hold back. Pride, arrogance, chip on the shoulder, whatever it is. Of you lay all those things down, but you just pick them right back up so oftentimes, and it just seems that it's a desire. It's something that you say as soon as you get saved. It's definitely a heart, but man, I had to fight through that whole entire song of just, okay, I want to. In most areas, I'm a heathen. No, challenging. Give up everything. It is our bullseye, and it is. You make it a prayer and say, "Yeah, that's what I know I need to be after, of everything. Lord is yours." Ladies, not only a reminder, the retreat coming up. But if anybody would like to sponsor some ladies, we have some ladies. Some of them are single moms, but the retreat itself is 170. You can do any part of that. You can just drop it in the Agape boxes in the foyer afterwards, any part of that 170, or if you want to support one old person to be able to go. But there's gals that desire to go and just aren't able to financially make it right now. If you'd like to help out with that, you can just put in the memo line or put it on the envelope of that it's specifically for ladies' retreat sponsorship. Thank you. You guys are so generous all the time, too. There's something else I was going to... Oh, yeah. At tomorrow, March 9th, at 12:35 a.m., so I'm not planning on being up, and so I'm recording it, but AIM, that's the group that we've worked with over in Cambodia, and we bought that former brothel, and they did the rehab on it. Anyways, they're doing... ABC Nightline is doing a interview with our friends Don and Bridget Brewster, and so it's 12:35 a.m., March 9th, ABC Nightline, if you'd like to catch that. All right. I'd read this week, actually shared it with my staff on Tuesdays. We get together in the morning for our devos, and I'd been going through Exodus, and in Exodus 24, verse 8, I started doing my devotions about a year ago on my phone because it has the New Living Translation, and I like it because the language is just a little bit different than I've had for the last 20-plus years in this New King James. It says, "Then Moses took the blood from the basins and splattered it all over the people." Now, that's a picture I can get. So right now, if I had a bunch of blood and just started throwing it all over you guys, what is that feel? We've watched enough of those gory shows that where somebody just gets blood splatter from a gunshot or whatever else, and it gets all over, and just the shock of the different individuals. Kelly and I just rewatched kind of the end of Captain Phillips and the way that ends with just blood splatter all over him, and that was a great movie. Not the blood splatter part, but I mean, it was an incredible, intense movie and all of that, but just the shock of just someone else's blood all over you and just thinking through what that must have meant. And it was all about this, the reminder of the covenant. There's only a few times, I remembered only one other time where that had taken place, but I found out there was two. The other time is with Aaron and the start of the priesthood. It was Aaron and his sons that, as they were being anointed as priests, they were splattered with blood. And one other time in Leviticus 13, when a leper was to be cleansed, you would take a bird and stick him in the blood and sprinkle it on him and do that. But it's gory, it's gross, it's someone else's blood, but it's all about this covenant that God makes with us. It's this covering. It's somebody else's blood that was innocent covering you and whatever your stain or whatever that is, whether it's him making you holy as a priest, whether it's him making you clean from the leprosy of your soul, or in this case here, it had to be, and the context was obedience. And just thinking of that as God's going to remind Solomon tonight, hey, We got a covenant going here. It's called the Davidic covenant. It was his dad's covenant, but his dad's covenant is about not only Solomon, but all of the kids after them. That I'll keep you in this place of kingship if you, and of course he didn't. We know that, but with that he's reminding them of this covenant. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening, and we desire to give you our everything. What I a little bit teased about, but no, not really. It's those areas that we desire to hold back, that our selfishness holds back, that our pride holds back, and we really need to relay everything down at your altar, at your cross, and to be able to say, yes, truly, you deserve all of me, not 10%, not a part of me, but truly everything. And so, God, we recommit our lives to you and offer that to you and show us, Lord, those areas in our lives where we think we're given everything and we're still holding some back. And so touch those areas of our lives so that we might see them, or that we might give them up also. Love you. Pray that you would speak to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I was thinking there's one other thing, but it's not coming to me. All right, we are in 1 Kings chapter 9. Lenore, if we could bring up the house lights just a little bit more, that would be awesome. I've entitled our message, "The Lord Appeared the Second Time." Have you heard of Haley's Bible Handbook? This was a Pastor Chuck Smith favorite. He would always be quoting out of this, and so it was like as a brand new Calvary pastor, is like one of the books you had to get. He was just always quoting from it, and it's got some great archaeological stuff in it, and I'll talk about a few of those things, but this quote is from that book on this chapter. And so a good reminder of us of kind of the framework of what was happening, not only in Israel, but in the world in that day, to kind of take us back to that time. It's just a paragraph. It says this: "This era of David and Solomon's was the golden age of Hebrew history. David was a warrior. Solomon was a builder. David made the kingdom. Solomon built the temple." In the outside world, this was the age of Homer, the beginning of Greek history. Egypt and Assyria and Babylon at the time were weak. Israel was the most powerful kingdom in all the world. Jerusalem, the most significant city. And in the temple, the most splendid building on earth. They came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon's wisdom and to see his glory. And the famous Queen of Sheba, we'll get to her next week, exclaimed, "The half was not told me." That's what's going on in the world at this time. And so 1 Kings chapter 9, we'll look at the first 9 verses of God's appearance and his warning. "And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desires, which he wanted to do," it's all the things that he wanted to build, "that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I've consecrated this house which you have built," that's the temple, "to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel.' But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel," or destroy Israel, "from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I'll cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by, it will be astonished and will hiss and say, 'Why has the Lord done this thus to this land and to this house. That actually, they said that verbatim later on. So it's a prophecy, Jeremiah 22, 8 and 9. They actually say that when they're going off to Babylon. Verse 9, then they will answer because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. This second vision was intended to assure Solomon that his prayer was heard. And so if you'd been with us in the last chapter, in the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at chapter 8. It's his dedication of the temple, this incredible prayer that he prays, first on his knees with his hands lifted high. Next, he stands up with his hands lifted high. And so he's crying out this prayer to God. And so his prayer was heard. And the temple was hallowed. Hallowed be thy name that made holy. And declare the conditions on which both king and people might be assured of permanent prosperity. Now, usually humans serve as the subject of the Hebrew verb that's used here, that they're something being consecrated to God. It was normally spoke of people being consecrated to God, but he's using that same word for the temple. It's holy, it's set apart. For instance, that temple, that building there in Jerusalem, you couldn't use it for a restaurant. You couldn't use it to sell stuff in. They did, and they got in trouble for it. You know what I mean? And so with that, then all of a sudden, we take that same thought then. That's consecrated to God. You want to make sure that you take good care of that and only use it for what it's supposed to be used for. And now we remind ourselves that we, in fact, are that temple of God. And we put that same illustration to that, being careful of what we do with our bodies. So here God graces the temple with holiness and receives Solomon's gifts and resides right there in that temple. So the Lord appeared this second time. Do you desire tonight a renewed appearance from God, a fresh manifestation, a new visitation from on high? Has there been one or two times in your Christianity, however long you've been saved, where you could say, like, matter of fact, I'll ask the question this way. Has God ever spoke to you so clearly you absolutely knew it was him? How many people would say, I mean, it's maybe not that audible voice, but it was just like, boom, you knew it was him. For me, thank you. For me, 2 to 3 times where it was just, I mean, I would say that God spoke to you, you're going, Pastor, God's only spoken to you a couple times. I just mean just so radically clear, there was just no, you know, one of them when I was, my pastor that had started this church, his name was Bob Chappell, and we're over on Adams, it's now a housing tract, but it was what we call the battery factory, because that's what it was one day, and he left to go to Israel, so this is 89, and he was talking about leaving, going back to New York, and was praying about me becoming the pastor. Now, I'm just an electrician. I wasn't looking to be a pastor. I'm thinking, this is wild, but there was stuff going on, and so with it, while he was away on an Israel trip, he said, let's both be praying, and we'll see if the Lord shows us, and we'll talk when we get back, So while he was away, I was doing one of my first Sunday morning messages, so I'm studying out back, beautiful sunny day. I'm in a yellow plastic chair, leaned up against this old rickety building, you know, kind of tipped it back against there, and I'm just reading, and I'm reading about Elijah and Elisha, and it's the story where Elijah's passing his mantle on to the next prophet, to Elisha there. And so I'm just reading this along. I don't know if I was reading in that, teaching in that passage or just referencing it, but I'm reading that, and there comes the voice. Today, this word has been fulfilled in your ears. And I come flinging forward on my chair, and I sit down, and I said, no stinking way. And it was just this shock. I knew at that point, I knew it was going to happen. I knew this was going to change the course of my life and Kelly's life and what was happening and all of that. It was exciting and it was scary. I was excited in 1 minute thinking about it and scared to death, shaking in my boots the second, and it kind of remains the same. But with that, it was just one of those times. And you, I'm sure, have one of those stories also. And this is the story of God appeared to Solomon a second time, and so I wanted to kind of camp on that a little bit because I kind of think it's the best thing of the whole entire chapter here. We walk with God constantly, and yet there are seasons when he opens up to us the very secret of his heart. And he shows us maybe even just himself. A lot of times we're praying about what to do. Do I sell? Do I buy? Do we move? Do we do this? And we're desiring to hear something like that. But some of those times, the most important times, he just wants to reveal something about himself, something about his character, and you just get another glimpse of who your God is, and I think those are the best. As one said, all days in a palace are not days of banqueting, and all days with God are not so clear and glorious. But he gives us those mountaintop experiences. He gives us those glimmers and glimpses of glory to remind us of what's coming up next. But I think that we should be seeking those second appearances, but not to see God necessarily, but for sure to experience his presence, to experience him, to know him in a deeper way and in an honest way. Do you know, so he's showing up and telling him these couple things, and the first thing that he says to him is that, Solomon, your prayer is heard. I heard what you said in chapter 8. Your prayers have been heard. So do you know tonight that your prayers are heard? Let me ask, and I want you to answer. How do you know? That frustrates a lot of people, thinking God isn't hearing me, God isn't answering my prayers. How do you know that God hears your prayers? Who would like to weigh in on that, Dave?
Well, I've been praying a lot about my job and how to behave in certain meetings, when to hold back, when not.
Okay. So in that, what would you identify then as knowing that you heard the Lord? That I heard the word peace. Was that it? Okay. Okay. So he's telling you to shut up. Yeah. Sometimes God says shut up. It's in the scriptures. We can use it. We have kids in here. Who else had their hand raised? Yeah. Did you say worrying in prayer?
Yeah.
That's awesome. Thanks for your honesty. Okay. Okay. Yeah, confirmation, affirmation. Good. Okay, so it could be a bumper sticker. It could be something, a little sign that he shows you. Awesome. Very good. Good scripture. Okay, so holding on to what scripture says and the promises, Jamie.
Yeah. I have a faith that, you know, the pattern of the past is too many times where things, prayers are answered way later date or in another way, in another fashion, and you realize you've been listening the whole time, so you kind of apply that.
Okay. And one of the things that you share too, you're looking back at the past and how has he, you're learning to hear his voice. I always say as a Christian, it's each and every day of our Christian life, we're learning to hear that voice clearer and clearer. And so it's trial and error of learning his, what that answer is and what that looks like or sounds like and hearing his voice. Good. Any other observations? Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, I'm even afraid to share things with her, and sometimes it even put me...
Well, she knows now, but...
Oh, yeah, yeah.
I'm just kidding.
But in my prayers, it calms me down.
Yeah.
It makes me collect myself. But there are things that take place that I there's no way that any of us had any control over that.
Yeah, okay. So just seeing that it's yeah, something outside yourself, miracles. Good. Okay, good. All right, I'm going to look at the second part of this. The second part of this is, there was another scripture, you had one, but I'll add another one. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. And that's not based on our righteousness, you know, that's an imputed righteousness from Jesus to us, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. That was the most direct one that I had found in Proverbs 15:29. So the second one that is, the next one, do you know your building, your temple, your body was accepted? That's what he said about this temple that Solomon built him. Okay, I accept it. It's a place now where I'm going to dwell. Do you know that your building, your body has been accepted by God? And how do you know that? How do you know? Thank you. That's always a safe answer. It says so right here. Why? Because, yeah, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know that you have eternal life. And so with that, he crawls inside of us. It's God with us and coming inside of us and living inside of us. And so in that, we can kind of speak those same words and truth. Do you know your building, your body has been accepted by God on that day that you were born again, and he says, I'm coming to live inside of you. I'm going to consecrate now your life. I'm going to make you holy so I can step into that, because I'm not going to get in no dirty life. And so with that, he's going to clean us from the inside out as he steps inside of our lives. Whew, powerful. You know, I think of the two guys that went to go pray at the temple in the New Testament. There, it's in Luke chapter 18. It was that Pharisee and that tax collector. And, you know, in that storyline, it sets up the little parable. Somebody had called, there's one about prayer right before it. They called it the two parables because these two parables kind of back to back here. But in verse 9 of Luke 18, he says, and he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Then it goes into the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. What I want you to listen to as we go through this, they're in the right spot. They are at the holy temple that God says way back in the Old Testament, hey, I'm there, it's my presence, it represents all of these different things. But the storyline is that one of them gets their prayers heard and the other one doesn't, of course. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, which I think was his issue. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And then it says about the other guy, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus wraps it up, gives his finishing touches on it, his own commentary. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Somebody likened these two guys as two statues, they said, if grace is like rain, the one is a statue and the other one is a sponge. There they were at that temple site, and God wanting to rain down his grace upon both of them, but couldn't on the one. It's a statue just getting repelled, and the other one's soaking it all up, wanting everything that God had for him. These two men, each was a man, only a man. And whenever a man or woman crosses the threshold of the temple or the church, this is how they're listed by heaven, just a man, just a woman. This Pharisee seems to be pretty proud of his humility. When we step into the church, its employer can sit next to an employee, a cop can sit next to an ex-convict. I've talked to a number of our police officers as they see different individuals that they've arrested in our community sitting in the same row as them. It's got to be odd. But when we come to this place, as they went to the temple, they both went up to pray. But then the difference was revealed. You know, a lot of times we pray like a little kid that gets a hold of a bow and arrow and just shooting them up in the air. We used to do that. We lived behind a high school in Whittier, and we'd go down when nobody was down at the football field, and we would just take it and just see if we could launch it to the other end zone, and just playing around. We didn't know how to shoot arrows. We just shoot them up in the sky. And a lot of times we treat our prayers the same way. But they say in shooting a recurve bow that it's first about the stance and the knocking of the arrow, then your right hand and left arm, their positions into that, then bringing it up, then pulling it back, then holding it, then aiming, and then letting go, and the following through and keeping your eyes locked on that. All of these different 8 steps that it takes and the firing at the right ray and just looking at it like that is, why don't we do the same thing when we pray? A lot of times, God bless me, and God, we're just firing things up and all over the place, but how about a little bit more strategic in our prayer lives of specifically what we're looking for, what we're asking for, what we truly desire? In the last chapter in chapter 8, verse 29, it's interesting because when Solomon was praying this, what he asked for and then what God gives him, I want you to note the contrast. And so in 8:29 it says, and that your eyes, so Solomon's praying that God's eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, towards this place on which you said, my name shall be there. And you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant. And he goes on. Now, what we had here is in verse 3, the Lord saying, I've heard your prayer and your supplication that you've made before me, and I've consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart. Did you hear those three? He's not just saying that he's going to listen or he's going to hear, but he's putting his name on this, my eyes on this, my heart on this. Right away, you ask, what's God meaning by those three things? If I put my name on something, I'm giving my authority over to it. It's interesting because there's this whole tension of this God that is everywhere present, right? And that dwells in the heavenlies, and he doesn't have an earthly abode, now making an earthly abode, a place where he's saying, on this spot on earth is where I'm going to dwell. This God that is everywhere present and can't be at one place at one time, and he says, I'm going to be right there. I'm going to place my name on this spot. And then he talks about my eyes. Solomon asked God to keep his eyes open towards the temple and to hear the prayers of his people. And he He answers and says, I'm going to do that. And then he adds, and my heart. Now, what's God saying by saying, my heart's with you also? Maybe saying, I'm engaged. That this place that you just built right here, it's not just a shrine to come to, as a lot of religions would go and light some incense and do some things, but in fact, the presence of God being there, that was unique. That's what is different, real and the true and the living God whose heart is engaged. My name, my eyes, my heart. He says, if you walk before me in verse 4 and 5, the Hebrew phrase here used is means to serve. And it always appears and speaks about specifically the kings serving God. So that's the one specifically for Solomon, if you walk before me. Again, this section here totally reiterates that Davidic covenant. Again, that covenant that God made with David and its conditions, and kind of goes over them with his son now. And he uses that phrase, as your father David walked. David's obedience to Yahweh serves as the standard for all the other ones. Not Saul, not the first king, but the second king gets that, David. And so Solomon, and then it goes into the divided kingdom afterwards, Jeroboam, and it just goes through these 20 kings on both sides of the north and the south, going through all those and all of those, but they weren't as righteous as David. They're always going back to David being that standard that all Israelite kings should emulate. Walk as David walked. Now, did David walk perfectly? No, you and I know his story. We know where he messed up. It wasn't walk in sinless perfection that we can't. But with that, there's a man after my own heart. There's one that's made me the bullseye of their life and that target. And so walk as David walked, with an integrity of heart and in uprightness. Which all day long, I don't know why, but it remind me of that song from the 80s of Walk Like an Egyptian, which I don't know. So don't do that. Walk as David walked. Verse 4 through 9, he warns Israel of the risk of disobedience, using vocabulary that sounds like you're reading the book of Deuteronomy, because there's just a whole lot of warnings there, the if and then statements all the way through it. And the covenant faithfulness of the king and his people determines the fate of both the throne and the nation. It all rides on that very thing. Obedience leads to blessing. That's what the book of Deuteronomy, especially chapters 27 and 28. One chapter is the blessings, one is the cursings. So obedience leads to blessing, disobedience leads to chastening. And so as soon as we yield ourselves to God to be only his, he enters upon a possession, and then a hallowing and infilling and guaranteeing our securities. We yield ourselves to him. He says, okay, Brian. And back when I was 19 years old, he decides to take possession of my life. We talk about someone being demon-possessed. Now we become Holy Spirit, actually Father, Son, and Spirit possessed, as not in a weird possession kind of thing, but he's possessing us in that sense of coming and living inside of us. And as he does so, he starts working on that, the holiness in our life. And of course, we're asking daily for the infilling of the Holy Spirit and strength and his power. And with that, he's guaranteeing our security. Verse 7, some pretty serious words there, or I will cast you out of my sight. Get out of my face. God is sending them, or using the analogy, I'll send you from my presence. You won't get to look at my face. In verse 9, because they forsook the Lord their God, this describes a religious apostasy, which is the reason for the ultimate fall of both the northern and the southern kingdoms. And so as he talks about that, it was very prophetic of what they were going to end up doing. I like this quote by F.B. Meyer. You and I must be wholehearted, not in the miles, but in the steps of our daily walk. I always call it baby steps. Can we just start here? Can we just do this? Can we just work on this one area and move forward that way? And so it is, he's talking about our walk, and that is step by step. It's like watching a toddler walking for the first time, and it's clumsy in that, but it truly is kind of Frankenstein-ish, but one step at a time. And with that, we need to see our walk that way. If we're trying to bite off too much and trying to run the sprint, it's not going to be successful. This being wholehearted in the steps, it's obedience to that inner voice. It's discerning our Father's voice from every other sound and every other call. Let's read 10 through 14. I called it the white elephant gift. In verse 10, it says, "Now it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, his own house." And it says, "Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. That King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. And so he said, 'What kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother?' And he called them the land of Kabul," means good for nothing, "as they are to this day." Verse 14, "Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold." Now, that seems a little bit weird. They had worked this deal out in the earlier chapters, and from up in Lebanon area, they're going to bring down all of these cedars. Not only that, but his guys are going to be cutting down. They were the best woodsmen, and so they helped out a ton in the building of this temple, and they do all of these things, and he promised them these 20 cities. But Hiram never went down south to go check them out, and he gets down there, and it just wasn't great property. But then he turns around in verse 14 and hands him all this gold. So it's like, what's up with that? You're mad at him because he gave you some junk property, and then you turn around and give him the 120 talents of gold. But this most likely is a tribute payment. Solomon, the leader of the known world, he doesn't have to do any of the fighting. David did all of that. So all the neighbors have to pay tribute. Everyone in the known world, in the Middle East, top part of Africa, all the way down in the middle of Africa. And so as that fanned out, matter of fact, in the very next chapter, the Queen of Sheba brings the exact same amount in chapter 10, verse 10. So that's why we think it's a tribute amount. Now, she's bringing a bunch of gifts up for him, going to bless, you know, Solomon with that. Of course, Solomon does like 100 times much more than that, gives back to her. But she brings in that amount. That's why we think it was a tribute payment. So you can kind of separate verse 13 from 14 there of what's happening there. What was the worst white elephant gift you've ever gotten or seen at a party? Oh, we won't take time with it, but I do remember this one cowboy hat that had all these decorations on it that were really bad. Let's look at our last section, 15 to 28, his achievements. "And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house, and the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer." Those last three being cities we'll talk about in a minute. Understand, all the kings in the east did this. They all were incredible builders of the time. They're trying to place their name on these things and on these all these things that would outlive them. And so they want to do these great deeds. And so with that, whether it was down in Egypt or wherever you were, you would get a lot of slave labor to build these incredible feats. That's where we talk about in the New Testament with Herod the Great, an incredible builder of stuff 2,000 years later, still standing there in Israel. We visit a number of them, this aqueduct that's 17 miles long. There's only about a mile left of it, but it was these huge, big arches that are there up in Caesarea and things like that. And, of course, the temple base in Jerusalem. Verse 16, "Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire and killed the Canaanites, dwelt in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. Solomon built Gezer, lower Beth Horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land of Judah. All the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry," and it's always hard when your church is Calvary, and you have to finally run across cavalry. That's always hard. is Calvary, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in the land of his dominion. Verse 20, all the people were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites were not of the children of Israel. That is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely. From these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. But of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced labors, because they were men of war, and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots, and his cavalry. Verse 23. Others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people who did the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. And then he built the Milo. Now, three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar, which he had built for the Lord, and burnt incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord. And so he finished the temple. 26, King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elat on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet seamen who knew the sea. And so, again, there's Hiram talked about, and they not only were great woodsmen, but they had an incredible merchant mariners of the day. So he sent his servants with the fleet seamen who knew the sea to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir, that's modern-day Yemen, and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. We're going to go through just a few pictures here. I'm going to do this for two reasons. Those of you that have been with me to Israel, because at this place right here, every time we stand here, everybody says, we're walking away from the place, and they say, okay, what was this place again? This is the Milo. Okay, so up on top in that building there, for those of you that were brave enough to go through that underground tunnel that's about 6 football fields long, it's only about 5 feet high and about this wide, and my claustrophobia says, yeah, not going to try it. But there's always a number of you guys, I see Joseph over there, there's a number that said and went for it. And so anyways, that's where you start up in the tunnel, is up in that room. So it's right below that. So you guys that actually went through the tunnel probably missed this part of the trip anyways. But anyways, this Milo here, it means to fill in, and so it's just basically holding up what was on top. What was on top is where David and his palace was, and so we're just south of the Temple Mount there, and right now there's a bridge that runs, a highway that runs just on the other side of that building between it there, but it's basically this whole Milo, it just means to fill, and the consensus with the archaeologists is that it refers to this terraced earthenwork. It's a large retaining wall. That's what the Milo is, but they just uncovered it just a few years back and figured out what it was finally. Solomon built a network of fortifications and garrisons and economic centers at strategic points throughout his kingdom. And so with that, each of these ones that are mentioned to you, it's just maybe cities where we're reading Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer, and you're saying, so what? But just to know what they were, why they're even brought up here, you see those in the kind of the pink rings there. They're strategic sites. All of them are on the main highway, first of all. Secondly, they're at a pinnacle. They're at a point. They're at the top of a hill, and so you could see for miles. And so those are the kind of two main reasons that these are mentioned and why they're very strategic on this international highway that connected Egypt in the south all the way up to Mesopotamia. And then even going to verse 17 and 18, why these are mentioned. Again, these were off of the routes that it's a highway that leaves the main highway to head down to Jerusalem. And so they're just important back in the day. Tad more that it mentions was that was used to guard the spice route from towards the east. Hazor, I've never seen this place. As I studied it, I found out it was the largest fortified city in the country. And so in the mid-50s, it was one of the first archaeological digs that they did and the largest site. 30 acres up on the top, 175 acres on the bottom, and so it's huge. So I might have to go check this out next year. That was Hazor. Of course, Megiddo is the most famous because we have it in Revelation chapter 16, Har Megiddo, Har meaning the mountain of, or the Mount of Megiddo. And so this is a beautiful place where we always go. And I show it to you for a couple different reasons. And so one is, again, we come through this building, we come up through this gate. I'm going to show you a gate in a little bit to get up on this mount here. And so with that, we always do our little Bible study over here that looks over this whole Megiddo Valley, the Valley of Jezreel, where the Battle of Armageddon is going to be fought. And it is gorgeous up there and flat, and you could just see 4 miles. It's gorgeous in the top there. This over here, this little round thing, is where we go into, we walk down into this waterway that takes us out and comes out here, and we get on our bus back down over here. And so this, a couple of things that are happening on the top of Mount Megiddo. But that's a great place because it's just an incredible view, and you can see so many different places. You stand from the top there and see Mount Tabor, and you just name all the different, there's where Cana was, where Jesus turned the water into wine, and you can just name all the different sites from that one location. So many cool things. So as I said, where we come through this gate, there's my beautiful bride. All right. And so as we're going through this gate in Gezer and Megiddo and Hazor, those three areas that we just talked about there, they've uncovered the exact same gate or entranceway. So what this is it's a place to walk through. To get up on this mount, that's the way. That was the only way in. So this is the way in, and you would have 3 guards on each side. And with that, each one had a gate in between them that you'd have to get through the first 2 guards and the first gate, get the next 2 guards and the next gate. And so that was just the what Solomon invented to protect the mount that was up there. Let's see what my next one is. This is up on top. We always hear of the high places and where this little pink box is right there. There's this perfectly round altar that they uncovered. It was a pagan altar because that's where they would put them up on the hill. And so a lot of times in their excavations, they would take it down to different levels in that. And so there's that one. The next one I wanted to mention in verse 19, where it talks about the large stables and says, in all the storage cities that Solomon had for his chariots and for his cavalry. I think, I still can't say cavalry. There was up to, I think it was between 400 and 500 horses he had just at this one site. Now, you know, one of the things that kings weren't supposed to do is multiply gold, horses, and women. And Solomon said, okay, I'll do all three. And so anyways, this is one of his, the stables that exist there. You can see this fake horse eating out of these mangers. And so that was eating the food there. And pretty cool. And then I just had to show you Sherry Hansen because it's, where's Sherry? Just because it's such a beautiful picture of Sherry. Where's Sherry at? Yes, it was awesome. All right. And this is the pictures that you get if you fall asleep on one of my tour buses. Okay. Where is it? Wait. Joseph! I told you I'd get you one day with that one. He was always falling asleep on the bus. It was just like, poor guy. All right, let's move on. Just wanted to make mention, okay, so in Israel there, when he started his fleet, at the very bottom of Israel where that point is right there, right at the 2 fingers of the Red Sea, you know, and so the right there, there's the port was just kind of off to the side there, and basically as they do it, they're coming all the way down to the bottom where we got the big box there where Yemen was, and so they would do that, but eventually with these merchant ships, they were going to Arabia, they were going to India, they were going to the east coast of Africa, and so spices and the number of things, he's actually going to name a number of them in the next chapter of what all he went and collected and traded and everything else. But Solomon's gold, his annual income and supply was absolutely enormous. And we read about it in different places that he got 666, you know, talents every year and that would come in. And so he just had so much gold. But within 5 years after Solomon's death, a guy named Shishak, he was the king of Egypt, or the pharaoh of the day, came and took away all his gold. It says in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. And so it'll be when the next king is ruling and reigning, and this guy comes in and just steals all of his gold. Interesting, back in 1939, they found the mummy of this Shishak, And it was found in the city of Tanis in Egypt in a gold-covered sarcophagus, perhaps some of the very same gold that had been taken from Solomon. So I guess why I bring out each of these different things is there is just so much in this one chapter that is backed up by archaeological evidence. A lot of times people will ask us, why do you believe in this holy book? The Muslims believe in the Quran, and the Hindus do with their starts with a V. What is the name of it? Anyways, all the different religions have their holy books. Why do you just believe it? Do you just take it by faith? And a lot of times, that's kind of the response that we give to those things. But there's some good, solid evidence. We say we have feet to our faith. And just archaeological, that's only one. There's four good ones to look at. They did that acronym MAPS, manuscript evidence, archaeological evidence, P, prophecy, and statistics. And that we put all those together and stuff, but it's just amazing that we hear that's what was, this guy comes up and takes all of his gold, this guy, they finally find it, and sure enough, he's got so much gold that was found around him and all of that. Even that Ezion Geber, where he had started his fleet and set that up, it was only back in 1939 where the ruins had been identified as that very spot. And they found Solomon's smelters, furnaces, crucibles, refineries, also copper and iron ore deposits in the vicinity in which dishes, nails, spearheads, fish hooks were manufactured and exported in exchange for ivory, gold, apes, and peacocks and everything else that he was bringing home with him. And it throws out and everything like that. They say in Israel, they have a saying with their archaeological department is just give us long enough with enough money and enough time, we'll find it, you know. And so it's just beautiful to see just one thing after another, and there's always digs going on. And that's why I'm always fascinated by that, is what part of the Bible is going to back up next? And we just see that just left and right, and it's pretty awesome. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder, God, that you hear our prayers. The reminder, you live inside of us, and you're watching over us with your eyes and with your heart, and you hear all the things that are going on in our lives, and we can come to you with any requests, and we can come to you with the absolute assurance that you are listening, and we trust you, God, to answer our prayers the way you see fit and what's right for our life. We accept, God, yeses and nos and waits. And so help us to be just having that ability to be able to wait and hear your voice before we move. We know it's you. We just pray you just continue to speak, God, and that we'd be able to identify your voice from all the noise and craziness of this world, that we'd still be able to hear your still small voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for our last song.